Welcome back to Shattering Mist. We're going to turn the page and approach Yahweh on his terms. To that, we will turn to the pages of the Torah. We have been considering Devarim, which means words. It has been changed. It's amazing that a book that was written in Hebrew, using Hebrew words, using Hebrew titles, using Hebrew concepts, is been renamed using a Greek vernacular. Deuteronomy is a combination of two Greek words, duo, which would be two, or second, and nomos, which is the kind of an interesting Hebrew word. It means an allotment which is nourishing. It speaks of that which provides an inheritance. But it ultimately evolved in Greek thought to be law. And so from just a superficial point of view, without looking at the etymology of the words, Deuteronomy would be second law. And yet, the actual title that Yahweh chose for the book is Devarim. Devar is the Hebrew word for word, and the YM ending in Hebrew is the means to make something plural. So these are God's words. So returning to Moshe's declaration describing his meeting with God to receive the Torah and its instructions, we find Yahweh speaking in first person. God is equating the role that he played in achieving the freedom for the children of Yisrael, for the children of the covenant, from the crucible, which is the oppressive nature, both religious and political oppression, as well as economic and military oppression in Egypt. And his role specifically in freeing us from bondage, in this case from the not only the penalty of sin, and on the seventh day, as we shall learn, there is a direct connotation to what God has done for us and how he engaged to remove his children, the children of the covenant, from the oppressive religious and political realm of Egypt. The Israelites served, therefore, as a living metaphor depicting the benefit of not only the covenant, but of its means to deliver its promises, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and ultimately seven Shabbat, delivering each of the steps necessary for our salvation, for our adoption, for our empowerment and enrichment in God's family, and therefore our growth. You will notice that when Yahweh Horeb chiseled his statements and instructions in stone on the mountain by the same name, he introduced himself by name. We're reading now from Devarim 5, 5 and 6. And he said, Amar, he answered, he promised and declared, I am Yahweh, your God, the Almighty, who by way of this relationship beneficially, Asher, brought you out, descended, extended myself, and came forth to serve you by leading and delivering you, this from Yasha, from the realm, Eretz, of the crucible of Egypt, Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim is the plural of Mitzra, which is crucible. So it is crucibles, plural. It's a metaphor for the crucibles of divine judgment and human oppression. It is from Metzar, which is dire straits, and Metzor, being oppressed, as well as Mitzar, becoming insignificant as a consequence of being separated from God. So I am delivering you from the crucible of Egypt, which means from being oppressed, from judgment and separation, from dire straits, and from the house of bondage, from slavery. That's why when Paul makes this this claim that he is the one who is removing the faithful from being bound to and enslaved by the Torah, he's saying exactly the opposite of what God is saying. God is saying that my guidance here, as it's described in the Torah, leads you away from bondage. It leads you away from religious and political oppression. Yahweh is presenting himself, as he always does, as our Savior. It is only through reliance upon his provision that we can be free. That is what Yahusha means, after all. Resident in this example is the message that the house of bondage is a product of us working to stay alive, while salvation is a product of Yahweh's work. It is a point our Redeemer will make countless times. God's mercy and the unearned gift of life is introduced in the Torah, not in the so-called Christian Gospels. And speaking of Christians, the religion is seriously impugned by what we have labeled the first statement. They, by the way, aren't numbered. Because Paul's foundational thesis is based upon the ill-advised notion that the Torah enslaves rather than liberates, that it is a burden rather than a release. The first introductory statement that God etched in stone on the first of those two tablets clearly states that according to God, he is our liberator. He is the one who personally led us away from bondage. So either Paul is lying or God is lying. And if God is lying, Paul can't be telling the truth, because he claimed to speak for this God. But far more than freeing us from slavery, God's plan leads us out of the crucible of Egypt. At the time, Egypt was the world's most oppressive religious and political realm. So it is from man's repressive schemes that God is freeing us. Further, since Mitzrayim is crucibles, a device which separates valuable metals from dross, it is symbolic of judgment. And the only thing more important to God than saving us from our own matzor, cruel and oppressive, religious and political dogmas, is to release us from judgment and from separation from him. That is why Mitzar means to become insignificant as a consequence of being separated from the source of life. Also, while Mitzrayim isn't the house that anyone would want to reside in, the Hebrew word for house, Beeth, is obviously related to Beireth, differing only in the addition of the R. From this, we can reasonably deduce that the Beireth covenant relationship is based upon Beireth, or Beeth, I should say, home and family, a place of protection, a place where children are nurtured, where love is shared, where we all grow together, where loving associations bring us together. This affirmation of the introductory statement Yahweh wrote with his own hands concludes with, "You shall not have, there shall not exist, other gods in proximity to my presence." Lohaya, Akhar, Elohim, Al-Pane. This is Devarim 5:7. Most all Christians, Muslims, and Jews are of the impression that since they aren't pagans, that they aren't in violation of this clause. But they are. Because each religion manufactures their own God, one which bears almost no resemblance to Yahweh. So, translated even more literally, since Haya means, and particularly Lo Haya, which is the negated form of Haya. Haya is the basis, by the way, of Yahweh's name. It means to exist. So this says, you could not have existed in the past. You cannot exist in the present. You will not exist in the future with other different gods in proximity to Yahweh's presence. If you are praying to a Jesus Christ, you're not going to enter heaven. If you are praying to a God that you call Lord, you're not entering heaven. Yahweh just made that absolutely clear. If you end your prayers by saying, "In God's name I pray," or "We pray, Amen," which is the name of the Egyptian sun god, you're not going into heaven. If your God is Allah, I don't care how many suicide bombs you strap on your back and how many innocent people you kill, you aren't getting into heaven. Not going to happen. God is into monogamy as it relates to his covenant relationship. It isn't a smorgasbord. There aren't a bunch of different lines that you can meander down a collection of exotic entrees and hors d'oeuvres and desserts with God. It's a singular path to him. There's one covenant. It has terms and conditions. It has benefits. God has tangibly demonstrated those for us in the lives of not only Abraham, but also through the children of Israel during the Exodus and with Moshe. He tangibly demonstrated them again with us through Yahusha. He is not going to tolerate, and we will cease to exist as a result of trying to approach Yahweh with a different God. And make no mistake, the Jesus Christ of Christianity bears no resemblance to the actual Yahusha, who is nothing more or less than a diminished manifestation of Yahweh. Not going to happen. As a matter of fact, just trying to identify yourself as a Christian would exclude you from heaven. That name, a Christian, is based upon Christos, which means drugged. Bears no resemblance whatsoever to Yahusha or to Messiah. The message is simple. Yahweh's created this universe. It's his. He is the singular source of life. Heaven is his home. And he establishes the rules for entry. And based upon his testimony, he does not ignore, he does not bend, he does not change his rules for anyone. Salvation is a take-it-or-leave-it proposition. So is the relationship. The covenant has its terms and conditions. If you want to participate, great, you're welcome. But you can't change the rules. You can't sidestep the rules. You can't ignore the rules. You can't change the rules. You either embrace them, accept them, and act upon them, or you are excluded. It is as simple as that. It is black and white. We'll return to Shattering Myths in a moment. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We're considering the testimony that Yahweh provided for us. And when you read that we will cease to exist if we try to approach God with other deities, the names of are common in our world. In Hinduism, you have Shiva. Who knows what the god is in Buddha, but Buddha's statues suggest that he's been elevated to the nature of divine. In Christianity, the God has become Jesus Christ, as if in Christ was his last name, Jesus the first name, and that bears no resemblance to the actual God. Even the characterization of Jesus Christ bears no resemblance to the actual Messiah, Yahusha. Many religions, most religions, refer to God as Lord. That is Satan's title. The second most popular religion in the world calls their God Allah. And what God is saying, if you're going to live and associate with yourself with other gods, you are not coming into my presence. Just not going to happen. Not going to let you into my home. So the covenant relationship codified in these instructions is like a faithful marriage with protective parents giving birth to and raising their family. In God's plan, a person has just one father, one mother, and one marriage partner. While you don't have to agree with his terms, and while he granted you the freedom to be tolerant and politically correct if you choose, such a choice will exclude you from his home. Now, continuing with this affirmation of God's introductory statement and moving on to what we have labeled the second commandment, it is actually the second of three instructions, I should say three statements, sweeping statements that were etched on the first of those two tablets. So in the first of the two tablets, you have three sweeping statements. On the second of the two tablets, you have seven instructions. And the seven instructions follow God's typical pattern of 6 plus 1. There's one that is set apart, unique, special amongst them. That is the discussion of the Shabbat. It is much longer, much, much longer than the rest of them combined, much more detailed because it is much more important. So here we are now on the second of three statements that got etched on the first tablet. He said, "You shall not prepare or produce for yourself a carved image or idol, a religious icon, an object of worship, or any visual representation of something, a likeness, a picture, a painting, or anything which resembles that which is in the heavens above, or that which is in the earth below, or that which is in the waters beneath the land, nor shall you bow down and worship them and speak for them, and you shall not serve them." Now, I get a lot of letters saying, you know, I've got a beautiful landscape in my home. Is God saying I should not have a landscape? No. What he's saying is that if you've created images or there are images surrounding you in an environment where people are either asking you to be political, patriotic, or religious, get out of Dodge. You know, if you're in front of a Christian cross, don't show it any consideration. If you're in front of a flag with its stars, don't take off your hat and salute it. You know, it says if you're in an environment where there is this kind of imagery and it's in an environment where you're being encouraged to bow down in worship or to speak on their behalf, leave. Don't associate with that. So it's not, you know, you're going to have one picture here is a picture my son took of my current dog. Beautiful picture of the dog. Another wall, I've got a landscape. I think it's a landscape in Tuscany. Yeah, it's a really pretty picture on the wall. Now, looking out the picture windows, I see the mountains in the background. Oh, pretty as a painting. I don't worship them. I'm not speaking for them. I'm not speaking to them. And that's what God's concerned about here. What he's saying is, I don't want you in a religious environment. I don't want the little statues of Mary anywhere around you. I don't want crucifixes anywhere around you. Stay away from the stars of David. Stay away from the stars and stripes. Stay away from that stuff. Now, I'll wager that much of this statement troubles most people who are listening to it. A crucifix, after all, is a carved image, so is a cross. The statues of Mary, Mother of God, are an absolute violation of this statement, as are all of the pictures and carvings which decorate cathedrals and churches alike. So is the black stone representing Allah in Islam's Kaaba. Environmentalist Mother Earth devotion is in conflict with the spirit of this decree. National flags can be a violation, typically are, especially if they use stars or the moon, or if they elicit feelings of loyalty or reverence. Yahweh's symbols are light and words. He is a God of enlightenment, and the God who created man, he doesn't want men creating gods. It's as simple as that. God created men, and yet men have created gods. That's what he says, I don't want you to do. That's why it was the second item on this list. Yahweh has told us that he doesn't want people serving or bowing down to any image, and that would include bowing before the crucifix or the Madonna in Catholic churches, or serving those who installed them there. The clerics who have created and still serve gods of their own making love prostration and they love submission. The real God, like a real father, wants our respect and love instead. Muhammad, Islam's lone prophet and Allah's singular witness, personally violated each of Yahweh's instructions. So we should not be surprised that the most notorious aspect of his religion, which is named submission, is the repetitive prostrations to a god named Allah and to his black stone in Mecca in direct violation of the first and second statements. moving from Mecca to Tarsus, from one deceitful imposter to another, as the messenger of God, we find that Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 13:4 that love is not jealous. Well, God does not agree. For indeed, I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. Kana El, a God who is desirous of, even demanding of, exclusivity in a relationship. A God who is emotionally passionate and extremely protective of those he loves. Reckoning, pakad, recording, assigning, counting. The consequence of twisting and distorting, aeon, of the fathers upon their children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, who loathe me, who strive maliciously against me, Shane. I find it interesting that awon, guilt and punishment derived from perversity and depravity, is based upon awa. Awa speaks of bending and twisting, of distorting so as to invert, to pervert, to manipulate, or to corrupt. And that's precisely what theologians have done to God's Word with their horribly errant translations of what they call the Bible. And more telling still, twisting and distorting Yahweh's testimony is the actual ploy that Paul used in his letters to create the religion of Christianity. It is the ploy that Muhammad used as well. He bought, according to his Quran, Talmud readings, which were arguments against the Torah, from rabbis in Yathrib. And then he twisted and convoluted their stories to suit his own agenda. Religion has always been about awon and awa, a bending, twisting, distorting, inverting, perverting, manipulating, and corrupting. And that's why God says, you know, when parents do this to their children, it affects their children to the third and fourth generation, because you create entire societies where it becomes normal, acceptable, appropriate within the eyes of that society to succumb. If you're not patriotic in America and getting homage to its symbols, you're considered an anathema. If you in America say that Paul was a false prophet, that Christianity is a false religion, that dependence upon this religion, faith in this religion, will lead to the annihilation of your soul, it is opposed to Yahweh's teachings. Well, all of that is true. You'll be slandered. And so what we have done is we've created societies where people go along to get along, and that by fathers corrupting their children with their religion, their children in turn corrupt their children, and their children corrupt them. And pretty soon you live in a society where 99.99% of the people are poisoned, corrupted. They're fed nothing but a steady diet of distortion and twisting and inverting and perversion and manipulation and corruption. Now, in this light, it bears mentioning that those who are of the belief that God would never allow someone to corrupt his word, which is a letter I get from Christians all the time. I can't believe that God would ever allow someone to corrupt his word. You can't tell me that my Bible is not the inerrant word of God. God would never allow anybody to corrupt it. Wake up. 100% of the evidence says what you're saying is not true. It says that you're believing in something that is not true. You take just the so-called New Testament of the of English Bibles, and what you find is that there are more discrepancies than there are words. No two manuscripts agree. And because no two manuscripts agree, and there are at least 300,000 known discrepancies between the oldest manuscripts and the textual results found in modern Bibles, it means that it is impossible that God prevented his testimony from being corrupted. Statement of fact. The evidence demonstrates as a statement of fact that God's testimony, if you consider the Christian New Testament as God's testimony, which very little of it actually is, that it's reliable. It is unreliable. Moreover, half of it is devoted to Paul. And Paul specifically, deliberately, corrupts God's testimony. So even if it was faithfully maintained, which it has not been, half of it inverts and perverts what God said. You know, when you look at the comparison between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic, what you find is on average about one word in every 14 differs. Now, that's not huge. You know, one in 14. However, when you look at the translations then, if you go from one word in 14, it's just the wrong word, and then you go to the translations and you find that the majority of the words are misrepresented. Now you have another problem. And so, does God enable someone to corrupt his testimony? You betcha. You know, if you were to read an Orthodox Christian Bible in someplace in Arabia, rather than having Yahweh's name, it'll replace it with Allah. A perversion, a corruption, you betcha. You know, there was no one named Jesus Christ. You read your Bible and you'll find Jesus Christ everywhere. It is an absolute, unmitigated corruption. If you're reading your English Bible and you open it to what's called the Old Testament, which is not God's name for it at all, and you read Lord some 7,000 times, you're reading a corruption. So this notion that God wouldn't allow someone to corrupt his testimony is 100% inconsistent with the evidence. Hello, Larry. How are you doing today?
Oh, I'm doing fine, Yada. I mean, I have to agree with you. I mean, didn't Yahusha say that, woe to the scribes? I mean, the scribes are the people writing all this down, obviously, errantly. He says woe to them, not because they're making a mistake, but because they're intentionally corrupting the words. Isn't that right?
Yeah. Now, there are inadvertent mistakes. You know, when you read even the Dead Sea Scrolls and you read some of the early manuscripts, every scribe made mistakes. And God gives us that leeway to make a mistake. Now, the thing that about God is he was so redundant in his instructions. He said the same thing so many different ways and so many different times, using so many different metaphors, all to convey the same message, that the fact that a scribe has made an inadvertent mistake is really irrelevant to understanding what he's offering. You know, if you look at
nature itself, intentionally take out Yahweh and put Lord, and then you take
different story.
You take the word respect because it's Yira, and it can mean
correct.
Fear or respect, and you take respect
correct.
And you replace it with fear, like the beginning of all knowledge is the fear of Yahweh.
Right.
Or the fear of the Lord, they even say. That's nonsense.
Right.
Yahweh,
right.
You can't love what you fear. And you point that out in your writing. It's impossible.
your statement is correct. All I was trying to do is point out that the occasional scribal error has rendered moot because God deliberately shared his testimony with us from so many different perspectives over such a long period of time through so many different witnesses, that an occasional scribal error is not going to preclude you from coming to know him and engaging in his covenant. But you are also correct, and when you say that the scribes have deliberately, and we'll go to scribes being Christian publishing companies today, have deliberately corrupted and misrepresented God's testimony to create the antithesis of what he actually said.
Well,
and when they
represent his entire nature.
I mean, correct.
In Bereshith, when 13-4, I read, then Abram fell on his face, and Elohim spoke to him to say, "Here I am. Look at me. My familial covenant relationships with you. You shall be father of many and rich people from different places, races and places." And you know, he said, "Look at me. Stand up. Don't get on your knees and grovel like a dog." But yet, people today want to get on the knees and they want to be in submission. How many times does Yahweh have to say, "Be upright. Be real"? Right.
And
phony, groveling idiot on a floor.
Well, that's the consequence. Yeah. Well, that's the consequence of replacing Yahweh's name with Satan's title, Lord. When you replace Yahweh's name with Lord, you create a religious environment where people are naturally prone to fear a Lord and to bow down in the presence of a Lord, where with a heavenly Father over his covenant, when God has a personal name and asks you to use it and uses it in his conversations with us, then the notion of bowing down becomes anathema. It becomes absurd. And so,
let me ask you something, Yada. Does Yahweh ever ask the family to bow down in judgment? Because I don't see that. I think if you're being judged, you're in trouble. You're in a lot of trouble.
Yeah. There are people that will bow down to him. And everyone who is bowing down to him is being judged. And if you're being judged, you are in trouble. His children witness the judgment. We're standing around when God is judging the political and religious. We have the opportunity to serve as witnesses, and we are standing around watching the proceedings. But those who are bowing down on their knees are being judged. And when you're being judged, is only one of two possible outcomes, and neither one of them is good. One of them is bad, and the other one is not good. The one that is not good is if you are judged and it has been determined by Yahweh that while you were deceived, you didn't deceive others, then your soul simply ceases to exist.
Yeah, that's
not good.
Dead. That's called dead.
That's called really, really dead. But if you are an advocate of religion, if you are a proponent of religion, if you're an advocate of politics, which leading someone away from God, then he will judge you to be aligned with HaSatan, the adversary, and you will be incarcerated forever in Sheol. That's really bad. We'll return to Shattering Myths after the commercial break. Welcome back to the final segment of Shattering Myths for today. We should all be mindful of the realization that the specific tactic that Satan deployed in the Garden of Eden was to beguile Chawa. That's the real name of of Adam's wife. Eve is the name of a pagan sun goddess, and thus a corruption of God's word. Speaking of corruptions, was to twist, distort, and corrupt Yahweh's testimony. Something God obviously allowed. So for those, I can't believe God would allow anyone to corrupt his word. He had the keys to the Garden of Eden. Now, it was a walled environment where he deliberately allowed HaSatan, the adversary, to slither in. And God allowed HaSatan and the willing Chawa to distort and corrupt his testimony. He allowed it. Moreover, the proof of such corruptions is so extensive, it dwarfs the evidence of fidelity by countless magnitudes. That is to say, since there are thousands upon thousands of manuscripts which conclusively prove that God's word has been twisted, distorted, and corrupted, the evidence is ubiquitous, it's irrefutable, that either God has allowed it or he was helpless to stop it. Those are your two options. He allowed it deliberately, or he was helpless to stop it. And since we know
something here, Yada.
Yeah. Since, by the way, he allowed Satan into the garden, he obviously allowed it. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, he allowed it because he wanted us to have to choose, and he wanted Adam
right.
and Chawa to have to choose. It says right here in Masal, which is means word picture,
right.
39. Here's what it says. Don't let me say, who is Yahweh, lest I be disinherited and caught in the act, arrested, and incarcerated for tophus, that's and removing without permission and carrying away by stealth, that's ganab, the personal and proper name of my Elohim. Now, if that's what he said, he just said, for those who removed his name, and that's what he originally wrote, then they're going to be incarcerated. So if it's
right.
no big deal to call him Lord, then we have to ask why he says, and it shall be in that specific day, prophetically declares Yahweh, you shall encounter me and welcome me as what? An individual. Yeshi.
Right.
And
right.
you will call me my Lord never again. Now,
right.
if you look at what the Bible says, it says, and it shall be in that day, saith the Lord. So that's right. Exactly what he told him not to do there, that thou shalt call me Ishi.
Right.
What?
So,
say,
right.
What? Who wrote this garbage?
Right. So what that means is that if you're saying, you know, who in the world is Yahweh, because you have deliberately, purposefully taken his name out of his testimony and replaced it, that you're going to be incarcerated. What that says is that God is allowing us to do it, but he's saying that there's a consequence of us doing it, which is eternal incarceration, which means that that soul is going to be locked up in Sheol, which is essentially a black hole. It is infinite in time and finite in every other dimension. It is a lightless place, eternally separated from God. So that demonstrates, using God's testimony, beautifully cited, Larry, that God allows religious individuals to corrupt his testimony. In fact, corrupt it on the single most important area, which is to replace his name with the satanic title Lord. And right. He has said that the consequence of you doing that, because I'm allowing you to do it, but that there's a consequence of doing it, and the consequence is eternal incarceration. So if he's going to internally incarcerate those who do it, and you look at every English Bible, they all have Lord rather than Yahweh, then then he's not going to throw them into a lightless prison for all time unless there is a very significant and detrimental consequence of them doing so.
That's right. Because the beginning of a relationship is really knowing somebody's name, isn't it?
Well, and particularly a relationship which is based upon a bereth, a family-oriented covenant. You can't form a loving relationship with a heavenly father in a family-oriented covenant relationship if you view that father as a Lord and if you fear him. And so this,
we would greet him. He wanted to be welcomed as an individual, not as a religious deity.
Right.
So Yahweh is in no way a religious deity.
Right.
Isn't that sad what religion does? They deny
right.
the very
yeah.
nature of Yahweh, mm-hmm. and they stand it on its head.
Yeah, what's marvelous about that is the humility of God. He's saying, when you welcome me as part of being part of this family-oriented covenant relationship, I'm one of the guys. Welcome me as an individual. He says, I don't want you looking up to me as God. I want you to look to me as your father, as dad. Marvelous. We'll return to Shattering Mist tomorrow. Thank you, Larry.